you will once more turn with me in God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As we conclude this long series through the pastoral epistles, having learned what it is to be the church, we have learned what the duty of the church is. The duty of the church is, now here's the message of the church. The message and the duty of the church, explained in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is not to stop abortion, as important as that is. The duty of the church is not to stop racism, as evil as that is. The duty of the church is not to influence the culture. We're not to focus on influence of the culture or cultural problems, even though those things are important. The mystery that we proclaim as God's church is Jesus Christ himself. And everything that you do, every way that you speak, every way that you behave, every way that you live, especially on the Lord's Day, is to reveal the work, the heart of your Savior. And it's the substance of the command, because Jesus Christ is the substance of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ is your Sabbath. And so when we read things as in the book of Isaiah 58, where it says, we want you to delight in the Sabbath, delight in my Sabbath, that is synonymous to delighting in the Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. How do you obey the Sabbath? By delighting in Christ all day long. That's the substance of the Sabbath. And so we delight in him, we proclaim him all the day long. And we do it most climactically on this very day. And we do it as gathered in unity, brothers and sisters in Christ. When you gather together, there is something significant about something that you are doing. What you are doing is something actually powerful. You are not in a midst of spattering voices throughout the week, but as one voice, as one body, as one unity, speaking loudly, Jesus is Savior. He has come. He has died. He has risen. He is ruling, and he is coming again to bring his church. And so we read today in this, as we learned it all, and as we conclude, I think it's properly concluding with greetings. Paul, in writing this final epistle that we have in his hand, just a little while before he is to be executed, sends concluding greetings to Timothy and asks Timothy to greet people on his behalf. And so let us look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read verses 19 through 22. Let's stand, if you're able, out of respect for God's word as we read it together. Greet Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit, and I prefer that to be a capital S. Grace be with you. And let me point out to you, the you is plural. The you with your spirit, your is singular. Grace be with you all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you first and foremost for Christ, who is the substance of our joy. And we pray, Lord God, that as we confront your word, that we would see Christ in all his glory, and that our joy would be filled as we look at his beauty. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. You read just a moment ago from Psalm 133. It's kind of interesting to see this psalm being breathed out. It's a very short psalm, is it not? If you look through it, it's kind of short and almost hits you, and you're like, oh, okay, it's over. But when you slow down, this is one of the things I appreciate about reading it in a language that you're unfamiliar with, as I do. It causes you to slow down a bit. And I think even when you read it in English, if you slow down and break it up phrase by phrase and word by word, you start to receive something a little bit significant here in this psalm. And you think about this, all the imagery. It begins with the phrase, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Unity. Now, this is the subject of the psalm. But as we go on, it starts to make what we call a simile. Kids, a simile is something like when you state something and you say, it's like this. That's a simile. You're making a similarity. To think of a simile that way. You might learn this in school. Just kind of warning you. Anyways, here's the simile. It is like precious oil being poured down the head, running down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. That's interesting language, isn't it? So the unity of the saints. Let's just put this to apply to you a bit more personally. Let's apply it to this church. Let's apply it to us now. So the unity of the church becomes like a blessing of dew of the rain coming down to Mount Zion, in which the Lord bestows blessing upon his people. Several years ago, in one of my preaching classes, I was preaching on Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And it was talking about the fellowship of the saints. Fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. And one of the points that was made there that I found out in my studies as I was reading through there is the idea that fellowship is what breeds more fellowship. And I'll put it to you this way. The more involved in fellowship, in peace, in love, in compassion that you have for one another, the more it's going to breed more fellowship and more fellowship and more fellowship and more fellowship and more fellowship. And that's how God bestows blessing upon his people. Sort of this imagery of the oil pouring down, that is kind of a visual representation of Jesus Christ's anointing that comes upon the priesthood. And somehow the unity of the saints is how that is spiritually worked out. As the Holy Spirit now is poured upon you, and you are united in one spirit in Jesus Christ. And when you exercise that unity of fellowship in greeting one another, the more intimate, the more loving that relationship, the more blessing will come out of it. Marriage is a wonderful picture of this. Because it is in that most intimate moment in which God, providing us a picture, in which life comes about, isn't it? Right? There is nothing more intimate than the marriage bit. Nothing more intimate. And what normally results from that, and we can even see this scientifically, what results is new life. Here, what we see is an example of Paul, who was seeking intimacy last week, is demonstrating that in his desire for Timothy to first greet others on his behalf and then send greetings to Timothy from others whom he heard was associated with him back in Rome. There's a distinct togetherness about it, wasn't it? And so we look at some of these examples, but we're going to flow through, I think, verses 19, 20, and 21 a bit quickly, because we're going to look at examples here of how Paul exercises that intimacy. But there is a profound reason why that intimacy is absolutely possible. And it is, in very quick form, it's right there in verse 22. And so at verse 22, when we get there, you're going to notice we're going to slow down a bit. Okay? Because there is where the emphasis needs to be. And it has something to do with who God is. And the reason why I would say that word spirit, I think, should be in the capital. Okay? So bear with me. We're going to roll through verses 19, 20, 21, and then slow down in verse 22. So Paul wants to greet Prisca and Aquila. Now, who are they? Acts chapter 18 talks about the time that Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila. It's Prisca is actually short for Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla, they were a husband and a wife that were very knowledgeable in the Lord. Paul met them at Corinth. Aquila, the husband, was a Jew. He came from Italy. He left Rome because Emperor Claudius at the time, it's one of those things that were happening with the Jews. He expelled all the Jews from Rome at that time. So we see that in 1 Corinthians 16, 19, Priscilla and Aquila actually held church services in their home. And so Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 16, when he was greeting in that last chapter in 1 Corinthians, he was stating to a Corinthian church that the church that meets with Priscilla and Aquila in their house is sending greetings. So we understand now that Priscilla and Aquila hosted in their house a church service. This is the time of the early church. Remember, where the church services many times happened in the house. It happens all the time, folks, even nowadays. A lot of churches that meet privately in persecuted nations, we hear about this constantly. Quite often they meet in people's homes. So this is nothing new. As in a lot of the churches throughout the age, especially the early church, didn't meet in lavish buildings like this. We have a building because we can worship openly in a nation such as this, but that's not the case in persecuted worlds. Quite often they have to meet in houses. And so here it was no different. Priscilla and Aquila was they were extremely close to Paul. One of the things that made them very close was that they were of the same trade. They were colleagues. This is where we get the word tent maker ministry. This comes from the idea of a pastor who has a full-time job alongside of a ministry in which they have a job, a worldly job, in which they do. The word tent making is kind of an imagery we draw from the Bible. For instance, my dad, when he was preaching at a very, very, very tiny church, much tinier even than this, much very, very tiny church over in North Philadelphia, there was no way that church could ever afford a pastor. And so he worked full-time as a teacher at the school that I went to, the private school that I went to in North Philly. That is an example of a quote-unquote tent maker situation, which a pastor works full-time somewhere else and then ministers a very, very small congregation there. And in a situation in which there's a lot of, where the church is small and there isn't a lot of resources that happen, especially in the first century, a lot of times this would be necessary. So Paul was a tent maker by trade, so was Aquila. And so they knew each other by that trade. And a lot of things that happened, this would be understandable. A lot of times when you work with different people, many of you who have different trades and work with different, you have colleagues and you end up being very close to those colleagues. But what is, I will get you this, that when you work at your different worldly jobs, that you're out there in the world, you're working your different jobs, when you find out that somebody is a believer in Jesus Christ, somehow it's just the air just feels different, doesn't it? It does. And this is really what Paul experiences with Priscilla and Aquila. The air is different with them, between them. Why? Because they believe in Jesus. And they recognize that this is not just a colleague. This is a brother and sister in Christ. The air becomes different around them because there is a certain peace and ultimacy. You realize that this person is most definitely not just a friend, but a family member in the Lord, and they will remain that way throughout all eternity. It's a wonderful blessing that you can speak openly about the one that you love, Jesus Christ, with someone who is a colleague. And so that's the friendship that Paul had with Aquila. He also aided Paul by trying to convince Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. So it was not just that Aquila was a tent maker and he just, you know, I was like, okay, we believe in Jesus, talking about it. When Paul went out in ministry, Aquila said, I'm going to go help you. And he went out and professed Jesus Christ and helped Paul in his ministry as he went from synagogue to synagogue trying to convince Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. But then there's Onesiphorus, verses 16 through chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. In 2 Timothy, we hear of him, but we hear of him here. The household of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus, that household, showed great love for Paul, as we see earlier in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. You could turn even earlier in that passage. And it says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. This shows the great faith of Onesiphorus and the great love and compassion that he had for Paul, even in his imprisonment. A time, as we see in this context, when a lot of his friends, almost all of his friends, just abandoned him. But no, not Onesiphorus. Such a close companion, a one who loved Paul so much that even when Paul was at his lowest, and when it was even dangerous to be associated with him, he searched for Paul earnestly and found him. We also find that he helped Paul with the church at Ephesus as well. So he was a longtime companion of Paul, we find out in other parts of Scripture. But I want you to notice some things. Notice the close relationship between different churches around the empire. These assistants that Paul had, these close friends and colleagues in the faith that Paul had, were ministering as authority to different types of churches. There were someone left in Ephesus, there was Corinth, there was Colossae, there's the seven churches in Asia, which John wrote to you. The most close and intimate fellowship among churches, including authoritative bodies, were shared among the churches. You notice how Paul sends greeting to different people in different areas, in different churches, in different cities. Folks, there should be this unity of a congregation, although intimately involved within the local church, should be spread and sought forth in every single church, period. This is the reason why many times I seek to involve myself and exhort and pray with and talk to and minister with and be ministered to by area pastors, no matter what denomination they are. What I am seeking with them is a unified denomination, to unify with them and they with us. I'll put it to you this way, and this is going to sound a bit even more radical. Independent congregationalism would have been absolutely repudiated by Paul. Absolutely repudiated. One of the interesting things that I heard from people in my past, especially when I was in high school, was, oh, denominationalism, I don't divide myself. I go to a church because we're only about Jesus Christ. I would scratch my head and say, so your solution to division is to divide yourself wholesale? Is that what it is? Kind of seems backward, doesn't it? So what happens is it ends up doing the exact opposite that it proposes to do. It destroys biblical fellowship, and it actually defames the unity of the Spirit of Christ. We should always be seeking. I understand these ministers who are involved in independent congregationalism, in all fairness to them, in their different contexts, guess what? They still meet with me. They're still seeking unity. They are. But what the understanding is that we are pursuing something that in the end we realize it's going to be successful. It's not going to be perfect in this world. We are separated, and the reason why we are separated among denominations and we don't become into one denomination, quite frankly, is because of sin. And not just the sin of others, but our sin as well. And so we should be seeking unity. We should be seeking, if I could most radically say, one denomination. A denomination ruled under the headship of Jesus Christ, ruled by his word and spirit. I appreciate the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And one of the things I appreciate about the OPC is, number one, every single one of their practices, they look at the Bible and say, what does the Bible say about this practice? But also, and this is key, the OPC, and we as a denomination, should never shun ecumenism. What's ecumenism? It's this idea that we seek fellowship with churches of like faith. But we have to make sure that this ecumenism that we practice is consistent with God's word. We do. We seek unity. It's happened in the past. Many times in the past, we've sought unity with the PCA. And we've even worked in similar projects with the PCA and with the UPCRNA. And this new hymnal, Psalter hymnal that we have, the Trinity Psalter hymnal, which I'm trying to ache in order to get us, was a project by two different denominations, by us and another Reformed denomination. And it was a wonderful project. We seek unity in many different ways. Now, there's different types of administrations that we disagree with and how to go about certain things, which cause us to kind of not breed each other into a single denomination. But it doesn't stop us from seeking that brotherhood, and it doesn't stop us from understanding that we have a close relationship with other NAPARC denominations, like the PCA, like the URC. But we seek unity. We seek fellowship. We seek fellowship. But that fellowship is sought within God's providence. And we see that here as we think about sometimes when separation is necessary. Look at our text. Verse 20, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Now, he doesn't give a reason why Erastus remained at Corinth. He didn't say anything bad or good about Erastus. To give a more gracious idea, he was left in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. I would say, just to give a kind of a gracious assessment, it could have been because didn't want to leave any churches there unministered to or unhelped. Paul traveled with many, many people, with many others. But then there is Trophimus, who was from Ephesus. He was in Asia Minor. He traveled with Paul and many others. He was with Paul during an uproar in Ephesus when Paul gave a defense before the Jewish leadership, and it resulted in Paul's first imprisonment. Trophimus was there throughout that entire ordeal. But Trophimus was ill. He was sick. And so it made sense that if you're sick, Trophimus needs to stay home and come to the mend. And this is one example in which a fellowship is sought within the providence that God has provided for himself. We should always seek fellowship in a way that providence provides, which is the reason why if somebody is sick, it's not wrong to not come to church. It's not wrong. There are some times in which people are actually providentially hindered from attending a worship service. And one of the great things, and one of the good ways in which I am so thankful about things like the internet, which supplies for people like shut-ins to actually view the service and hear God's word, even though they're there. But also, for those who are shut in, it makes it even more important for us to make sure that we're contacting those people and making sure that they're okay. Paul says here to Timothy, make sure you come and hurry before winter. These should be a couple of reasons. This is the second time that Paul asks Timothy to hurry up in this letter. But this time, the reason is for the weather. The journey during the winter is no doubt going to be treacherous. So in one sense, this is Paul telling Timothy, for his safety, come before winter. No doubt during the first century, it would have been a treacherous journey during the winter. But also, another reason could be that Paul is anticipating his death very, very soon. Very soon. And so Paul, anticipating that his execution is coming, wants him to come. Now he understands that winter could be coming. There could be a delay, which is the reason why Paul would ask Timothy to bring the cloak with him. If you remember, bring the cloak, bring the parchments, things like that. Because winter is coming and he may need something to keep himself warm or for Timothy to keep himself warm. But providence sometimes calls for separation, doesn't it? If you're sick, stay home. There's this allowable circumstance and situation within the Westminster Confession of Faith when it comes to Sabbath worship. And it has to do with the idea of necessity and mercy. Necessity and mercy, interestingly enough, in the Westminster Confession, it's left quite vague. It's open. What is necessity and what's mercy? And the answer to the Westminster writers would be, I don't know, whatever you deem is necessary and merciful. Whatever is deemed necessary and merciful in your present situation, that's what you have to regard it. That's where we come into a liberty of conscience issue. Okay? Necessity and mercy. It might require people not to attend worship. It might require people not to if you're sick. Now, this does not upend the idea of unity and fellowship, but we entrust ourselves to God's providence that he will work things out for his glory and our good. Now, here's the point. The point is, and this is important, how much do you love Jesus Christ? How much do you love Jesus Christ? You need to use your own wisdom in actually doing this. Because how much you love Jesus, how much you appreciate his work for you, is really going to determine your delight in worship. Because delighting in the Sabbath is no different than delighting in Jesus Christ. That's really what the point is. And so how does that work out in your daily activities? Well, as much as providence will permit, and this is individual, as much as providence will permit, our goal, especially on Sunday, should be to fellowship with God's people as much as possible, as much as is permitted. Good and necessary. Necessary, mercy. Because remember, the substance of this is not, you know, God desires mercy more than sacrifice. Right? The substance of the Sabbath is Jesus Christ. And so the idea is, how much do you love Jesus Christ? Well, you should love him enough that if you are not providentially hindered, you should come to worship. If you love Jesus Christ enough, you won't be a person that watches the clock waiting for the service to be over. If you love Jesus Christ enough, when you sit here, you're going to be looking for Jesus Christ in the entire sermon. And you're going to be asking yourself, where is he? I want to hear him. I want to hear him. And you will desire him. And you will want him. And you might go home and say, you know, I need a rest so that I can focus a little bit better. You go home, you rest, you do what you need to do, you eat, you refurbish, you go back and you worship him again at the close of the day. That's the point. So we see that Timothy here receives greetings as well. And no doubt this would bring joy to Timothy. These are people he loved. And the love is most definitely returned. And so we should definitely greet each other, brethren. Greet each other. And I said this, and one time I This is one of these times I actually skipped it and I forgot to say greet each other, brethren, after the benediction. And my daughter comes up to me and said, "You didn't say greet each other, brethren." And I was like, "Yeah, you're right. Yeah, I got to say that. Greet each other, brethren, brothers and sisters." But here we get to verse 22, and this is where we start to slow down a bit. What is specific about the fellowship that we are to exercise has to do with the fellowship of the Spirit. Look at verse 22. "The Lord be with your spirit." That is a benediction that Paul gives to Timothy as a spirit of blessing. The Lord be with, greetings, fellowship, with your spirit. This has everything to do with the unity of the Godhead, folks. Your God is a God of fellowship. One of the things that helped me so much about this is our dear brother Lane Tipton in his book, The Trinitarian Theology of Cornelius Van Til. And in that book, what Lane describes is the mutual indwelling of person in person within the Godhead. And that is that the one God, when you see Jesus Christ, he says to Philip, "When you see me, you see the Father. When you receive the Spirit, you receive the Spirit, my Spirit, you receive me, you receive the Father." How is that? And this is where the discussion happens within the actual pleasure. What you have to do is witness how Jesus looks at his Father and how Jesus looks at the Spirit. There is a description of the indwelling of each person in person that is, listen, completely unique to God. It can't be replicated. It's not replicated by you. It's not replicated in creation. It is only within God. And that is this, that the intimate fellowship of person within person in the Godhead is absolutely necessary. The Father dwells in the Son, and the Spirit in the Son, and the Son dwells with the Father, and the Spirit in the Father, and the Father and the Son dwell into the Spirit. As the Father begots the Son, the Father sends the Son, so much so that when you see Jesus, when you see the Son, you're seeing the Father. When you receive the Spirit, you're receiving the Father and the Son. That they indwell one another. Listen, and this is how Lane puts it. This is wonderful. He uses the phrase mutual blessing and beatitude. What is beatitude? It is an overflowing happiness and joy. It is a blessedness and joy in one another, in which the Father, the way that you can see this kind of brought out is when Jesus was being baptized by John, the Spirit comes in the form of a dove, covers over him, and the Father proclaims, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." There is such a pleasure that God has within his Son. A pleasure that proceeds in the person of the Spirit, in which the Father takes pleasure in himself. Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Son and the Father and the Spirit, they take absolute joy and happiness in one another that is full, that is eternal, that is infinite, that is essential. That is the intensity of that fellowship within the Godhead. God is one. He is personally one. He is three. United in his Godhead. This is hard for us to imagine philosophically and rationally. You can't work this out in your mind. It is only unique to God. But we can't expect to understand everything about God, because if we understood everything about God, that would make us equal to God. And that's impossible. But there is something inherent within the image of God, which is man, created in fellowship with God and with each other, that forms an analogy for that fellowship, I would say. It's not the same, but it forms an analogy, which is the love of God and the love for your neighbor. Folks, I need you to understand this. When Paul says, "The Lord be with your spirit," capital S. When Jesus Christ died, this is important. This is where salvation comes in. Because the only reason why you can fellowship in the unity of the Spirit is because Jesus Christ has died, has risen, has gone into heaven, and has given you your spirit. It's the only reason why you can ever really express fellowship. The world is nothing but a pocket of individuals that are heading toward a situation in which they will individually gnash at each other, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But not you. Because Jesus Christ has sent you his spirit. It is the one spirit of Jesus Christ, the one spirit of the Father. That spirit which has been given to you, and this is where it's absolutely important, is the spirit that unifies you to your God in covenant. This is the symbolism of John chapter 17, verses 22 to 24, in which Jesus Christ prays that all of you would be one in him, as he is with the Father, that all of them may be one in them. It's a mysterious type of language that would say, but the way that will happen is through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. When Paul says, "The Lord be with your spirit," the reason why that is attainable is because the Spirit of God is mutually indwelt in blessed holiness and happiness and joy with that Spirit. To put it to you more succinctly, and this is where there is a massive personal nature to your salvation. This is deeply personal for each and every one of you. Elaine was right in saying this when he preached to you this, and when he taught it in Sunday school. Your Father, in giving you your Spirit, the Spirit that is dwelt in you, takes absolute joy in you. Joy. Why? Because there's something good about you? No. Because his Spirit dwells in you. God has a particular joy, investment, happiness, beatitude that he has in you because of the Spirit that is in you, that has been given to you from Jesus Christ. It is a result, one of the many results of salvation. When Jesus went on high and said, "I'm going to give you my Spirit," that set something great. It was of magnitude. Because now God takes his joy in the Spirit that is in you. In you. That builds to the individual. There's a very personal aspect to that, which is the reason why the first "you're" there in verse 22 is in the singular. Each and every one of you who has the Spirit of Jesus Christ, God takes specific pleasure in you because of that Spirit that is in you. But then it's a goal towards wider fellowship, is it not? You cannot emphasize the individual over the unity. Over the unity of the body. You cannot emphasize the one over the individual either. It must be balanced. One of the things that happens many times is that we emphasize either the individual which happens a lot of times in America because of American individualism, or we emphasize too much to unity, which is liberalism. But you were saved in order to fellowship. Each and every one of you individually for fellowship. Grace be with you all. The word you here is in the plural. And your fellowship together in that once, because there is only one. How many spirits are there? One. One. Is it your spirit? You bet it is. There's one spirit. It results in your, not only in your individual blessing, but in the blessing of all those who are around you, especially those who believe. And as the blessing is bestowed upon his entire church, then the blessing and beatitude comes back to you. It's amazing how this flow comes back and forth. So there is the individual blessing, the two groups that are expressed here, Timothy and the church. But then there's the blessing of the entire body. When we take a look at God and we take a look at his salvation, the joy that he takes in his people. Folks, in order for God not to take joy in you, he would have to reject himself. Will you take joy in him? And this is how the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, love your neighbor as yourself, is nothing more than this. Take joy in the Spirit, and in that, take joy in one another. Live out that unity as one body, and proclaim each and one of you individually, I belong to the body of Christ, and you feed on that Spirit.